Thanks for checking out our weekly podcast. Our mission at Grace is to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. We hope that you'll be blessed and encouraged by this week's message. For more information about Grace, you can follow us on Facebook or check out our website at experiencegrace.church.
Well, as you can see, Pastor Josh is not here today. He's preaching out for a pastor friend, and so know he would appreciate your prayers for him. But looking forward to sharing the Word of God with you today, and I'd ask you to take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 1, if you would. As many of you know, I grew up in this area. My dad is a pastor in this area, has been for many years. He currently pastors down on the south side of Peoria. And over the years growing up as a kid, my dad pastored multiple churches, but two specifically in this area that were churches that he actually not only pastored, but he grew up in. He grew up in those churches as a kid and was raised in those churches. In fact, those two churches that he pastored, one in the south side of Peoria and then another in Bartonville, ended up merging together to form one church that my dad pastored together as one. And so he pastored both of the churches that he grew up in. Now, if you have grown up in church life, you understand when I say that there were a lot of people that knew my dad now as their pastor, but he was known as Little Kenny for a long time. He was raised in those churches, so there was much familiarity where everyone knew who he was. Now, that has its advantages, but you know that has its disadvantages as well, because you get people who come to you and say things like, oh, I remember changing your diaper in the nursery, right? And you've had people say that type of stuff to you before. And my dad's nickname was Little Kenny because my grandfather's name was Ken. And so they would call Dad Little Kenny. How many of you have been given a nickname, maybe one that you really didn't want to stick or you really didn't like, but you understand that? And I remember there were times, you know, people would come to Dad that had people that had grown up in the church or had been there for many years, and they would say, I remember you as Little Kenny. You were such a fireball growing up. I didn't think you would ever amount to anything, and look at you now. You know, I thought there was no hope for you at all, and now you're our pastor. You know, one of the things that made it even worse for me was that I was nearly the spitting image of my dad when I was young. So for me personally, growing up in that environment, being raised where my dad was raised in those churches, I would get a lot of interesting treatment. You know, treatment including the cheek pinchers, right? You know what I'm talking about? Those church cheek pinchers who would come up and they would look at me and, oh, you're just the spitting image of your dad. Aren't you so cute? He was such a good kid. You know, some people would ask me, are you going to be a preacher someday like your dad? We had some really, really old people in our church, and they would say, oh, I can remember changing your dad's diapers, and I can remember changing your diapers, too. And I say, oh, bless your little heart, that just encourages me so much. But the best one of all was that your dad was bald, or he was going bald all through the years growing up. I mean, he was going bald as a cue ball. And people would say to me, you just wait, you're going to look like your dad one of these days. Here's a picture of me and my dad years ago when I used to have hair. And this was when we were on a trip to Russia. We went over to Russia for a missions trip. Great time. I was about 16 years old. And me and Dad had a lot of similarities. We still do. But through the years, as I've aged, some things have come to pass. For example, I became a pastor. You know, I always had the desire to follow in my dad's footsteps and be in the ministry, and that's where that desire came from. People often say that when they hear me preach, they can hear my dad in me. You know, I lost the upper follicles of my youth. That happened as well. And, you know, I here's a picture of me and Dad when we were eating at Texas Roadhouse not too long ago. And, you know, I'm naturally very introverted like my father. Very much so, and I've often been told that not only do I look like Dad, speak like Dad, act like Dad, but have some similar gestures and quirks as Dad has. You know, some people might say that I'm just a chip off the old block, right? You know, I would say that overall, I'm very thankful, and I'm very proud to still be, in many respects, the spitting image of my father. It doesn't bother me. In fact, it actually motivates and encourages me because I would thoroughly be pleased to become half the godly man that my dad is. As you're hearing me, you're probably thinking of some similarities in your own family. You can relate to a child who, in your family, you say, you know what, they have this characteristic of their father. Man, they sure look like their mother. Or they have this or that that has been carried down from the previous generation. You know, in our text this morning in Colossians chapter 1, I'm reminded of some of these things concerning the similarities between a parent and a child. And with those thoughts in mind, I want for us to look at two verses. If you have your Bible open, look at these with me or follow along on the screen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And as we read these verses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to identify who these two verses are describing. Who are these two verses talking about? Try to figure it out as we read them. The Bible says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." I want you to think in your mind who these verses are describing, but don't tell me. Who are these verses describing? You know, most people would read those two verses, and if you read them just by pulling them off of the page, it's very easy. People would say, well, obviously, that's talking about God. Anybody would know that that's speaking of God. He created all things, he's before all things. By him, all things consist. You know, if we look into the context of this chapter, we see that you might be surprised to notice the verses are not describing specifically God. Rather, they are in reference specifically to Jesus Christ, God the Son, rather than, as most people would think, God, God the Father. Now, we do know that Jesus is God, and we'll see that in the message today, but we also recognize that there are three persons that make up the one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is specifically speaking of God the Son. Notice with me the verse 14 where it says this. It's speaking of the same person it talked about in verses 16 and 17. Verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Who shed his blood for our redemption? It's Jesus Christ. Look at what it goes on to say, even the forgiveness of sins. It says in verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Who is the image of the invisible God? Well, that's Jesus Christ. Goes on to say in verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that's in Jesus, "should all fullness dwell." So we see that all of these verses taken in context are referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus is described in these verses to be the image of God. He's described to be the fullness of God. And unlike me and my father, Jesus isn't just a chip off the old block because he is not just a lot like his father. The Bible says that he is the very essence of who God is in bodily form. That's why when one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, came to him and he said, "Jesus," John chapter 14, Philip says, "Jesus, show us the Father." He says, "We want to see God, and we know that you've been sent from God, and we know that you have all power. Show us the Father." What did Jesus respond to Philip? He said, "Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." When you see Jesus, you're seeing who God is. Jesus is the very representation, the perfect manifestation of who God is. Now, we know that God is a spirit. The Bible tells us that. In fact, in verse 15 of our text, it says that God is invisible. But Jesus, being God in human form or in the flesh, reveals to us as humans the invisible God. He reveals this God to the world by being the exact image of God. So when we look at Jesus, we are seeing the embodiment of God himself in human form. We're told in verse 19 that God was pleased to place all of his fullness, all of his character, all of his deity, all of his authority, he was willing to place all of himself into the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Why? Why did God do this? Well, verse 18 tells us why he did it, and this is where it begins to get a little practical for us to be able to make sense. Why is Paul addressing all of these things in the book of Colossians to the Colossian church, and why is he trying to point out all these things about who Jesus is? Well, here's why. Because verse 18 tells us that in all things he, Jesus, might have the, say that big word with me, preeminence. What does that big word mean? What is preeminence? Very simply, preeminence means first place. That in all things, Jesus Christ would have first place. You know, if there is anything that Christians in the church have often got away from over the years of Christianity since the days of Jesus, it's this. We have gotten away from Christ having first place in everything. Do you know what Christ wants to have? First place in every area of your life? And did you know that Christ not only wants to have first place in every area of your life, Christ deserves to have first place in every area of your life. When Paul was writing to the believers at Colossae, he's believed to be in prison in Rome. One of the specific reasons for him writing to them is to clear up some false teachings and get rid of this heresy that had made its way into the church. This heresy was attacking the humanity as well as the deity and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It was saying that Jesus Christ was not all that God says he is, and that Jesus was not all that the scriptures teaches that he is. Basically, there were those in the church who were trying to prove that Jesus was not enough. Are there still people today who are trying to prove that Jesus is not enough? Oh, absolutely. You see it especially in the world of Christendom. You see it especially in churches today. You see it a lot in religion where people are trying to add something to Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that we are to receive Jesus plus nothing for salvation of sins. We do not come to Jesus through Jesus plus good works or Jesus plus the church or Jesus plus anything else. It is through Jesus Christ alone. He is to have first place in every area of our lives, and it starts by us giving him first place in our heart and life through salvation. Paul goes on to insist in a couple verses of our text to the Colossians why this is so important. In verse 15, he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 19 says that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In chapter 2 and verse 9, to cap it all off, he says this, and this is quite a statement. He says, in him, that's in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the, what's the next word? Godhead bodily. In other words, Jesus Christ is not only the fullness of God the Father, but Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead itself. The Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in verses 13 through 22, Paul goes on to explain in detail how Christ is to be preeminent, that he is all that God says he is, that he is all that we need. The title of the message this morning is very simply that, Christ is all I need. Two specific areas that Paul addresses concerning Christ having first place. He talks about him being preeminent in creation, and he talks about him being preeminent in redemption. Before we look at those two things, let me ask you this question. Have you ever failed to realize just how much something meant to you until you were a little ways down the road in life? And then you looked back and realized what you'd been given that you didn't quite fully recognize or understand at the time. You know, people do this with their kids, right? The kids grow up and they get out of the house and then parents look back and, oh man, I wish I would have capitalized upon the moment. I wish I would have done this and that, and I wish I would have invested more time and more energy and more focus and less on work and other things. And, you know, people do this with their money. People do this with their relationships of life because sometimes it's so easy to forget what we've been given, but especially when we don't really recognize or understand the extent of what we've been given. If you're a believer here today, I hope that you will be reminded today of what you've been given in Christ. And if you are an unbeliever here today and you're lost, you're not yet saved, I would hope that today you will be challenged to realize what Christ wants to offer you through the gift of his grace and his salvation. Let's look at these two things this morning. Number one, we see that Paul addresses that Christ is preeminent in creation. Paul wants to leave no doubt about the person and work of Jesus, that Jesus is not only the Savior, but Jesus is God. And so he starts by addressing how Christ is preeminent in the creation of the world. The first thing we see is that you and I were created by Christ. Verse 16, if we were to read it by replacing the name Jesus, it would help us to bring things into perspective. Look at verse 16 with me, and let's replace the pronouns with the word Jesus. For by Jesus were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Jesus, and all things were created for Jesus. You know, Paul knew that the best way to convince anyone of anything was to go to the very beginning and address the most fundamental questions that have been asked since mankind has been around from day one. What are those questions? Well, questions like, where did I come from? Questions like, why am I here? Questions like, what is my purpose in this life? And so Paul addresses the answer to all of those questions, and he addresses the answer to all of those questions in one word, and that is the word Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Nothing exists without having been created by Christ. All things, including the details of every single thing, were created by him. And not only were they created by him, but they were created for him, the Bible says. You know that creation has been created to look to its creator, to praise and to honor and to worship and to serve. God not only created you through the person of Jesus Christ, God created you to love and to serve him. But notice also that we see that he is not only preeminent in the creation of the world, he's preeminent in the continuance of the world. And what we see next is that you and I are sustained by Christ. What does this mean, that we are sustained by Christ? Look at verse 17. It says this, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. According to this verse, Jesus holds the world together and in place. How many of you remember that song we used to sing when we were kids, right? He's got the whole world in his hand. A couple months ago, my kids and I went to the Tremont Turkey Festival. How many of you make it an annual ritual to go to the Tremont Turkey Festival? Fun times. And when we went to the Tremont Turkey Festival, the kids rode on one specific ride that stands out to me. It was a ride that I don't specifically remember the name. It might have been Gravitron or Zero Gravity or something like that. I'm sure a teenager in here could probably tell us what the name of that was. But nonetheless, this was a cool ride that they got on, and my little 9-year-old got on this ride, and you have to stand on the outside, and it then takes from being on the surface level and begins to tilt, and it begins to spin around, and the force causes you to be thrust against the back. And as you're thrust against the back of that ride, you feel those G-forces on you as you're just being held there. You almost don't even need to be strapped in because you just couldn't even get off of that wall if you wanted to. I mean, it's one of those rides that kids love because it makes them want to puke. And us adults hate it for that same reason. But I thought, you know, what would happen if, as they're swinging around on that, they would open up the backs of what they're resting on? Can you imagine in your mind what that would look like? As those kids are in there and all of a sudden the backs are removed and then ping, 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 they go off into space somewhere. You know, it would kind of be like those old-fashioned merry-go-rounds. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? The ones they don't put on playgrounds anymore because they're just not compliant with our society. You still see some of them every once in a while on those old playgrounds, but those were the kinds that we were raised on, right? I mean, you know, if you had a good old-fashioned merry-go-round growing up, those were good days. The kind that you had to hold on to for dear life, otherwise you were going to get flung off and get rug burn in the sand or the grass or the dirt. You know, we don't have many of those around, but you know that feeling where you just can barely hang on. Let me give you a science lesson here. The Earth's circumference at the equator is around 25,000 miles. It takes the Earth 24 hours to rotate once. That means that at 25,000 miles of the Earth's surface would pass under you in 24 hours at a speed of roughly 1,000 miles per hour. What does that mean? Well, how many of you like to walk or run on a treadmill? I do. I enjoy getting some exercise a couple times a week, and by doing so, I'll try to get up to, you know, 7-8 miles an hour. My 9-year-old son, Shane, he loves to get on the treadmill, and he doesn't love to get on the treadmill to go number 3. He loves to get on the treadmill to go number 10. He wants to get it as high as he can go, and he can barely get there, but man, his little legs are just going so fast. Let me ask you, can you imagine if the world were a treadmill? According to the science, we would be going at a pace of 1,000 miles per hour. And yet, when's the last time you have ever thought about the Earth rotating and you losing your balance or falling off? You know, why is it that as the world spins at the rate it does, why is it that we are not thrust off into space? How are we held here? Well, I understand some of the laws of science and gravity and other things, but let me tell you, who put those things in place? Who is it that keeps us on this sphere that we call the Earth? It is held together by Jesus Christ himself. You and I and everything else in this world are helplessly and hopelessly lost apart from Christ. The Bible says, in him, here he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We are to make Christ first in our lives because we are nothing apart from him. We cannot exist apart from him. But notice also verse 18 says that he is to have preeminence as the head of the church. And what we learn from this is that you have a purpose for Christ. See, verse 18 goes on to say, he is the head of the body, the church. God has placed you as a believer here, not by accident, but on purpose. And that purpose is that you serve him through his church. See, Christ not only established the foundations of the world through creation, the Bible says that Christ established, he created the church. He is the head of the church. To spiritual leaders, the Bible says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, take heed to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own, what? Blood. We don't have much time to stay here, but I would like to note to you that it says that the church was purchased with the blood of who? Well, interestingly, that verse actually says it was purchased with the blood of God. Did you notice that? Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ established the church. Christ died for the church. Christ is the head of the church. And Christ is to have first place, preeminence in the church. Now, here at Grace, we're about a lot of things. Can you think of some of the things that we're big on here at Grace? You know, we're about a lot of things. We're about grace, aren't we? We're about souls being saved and lives being changed, aren't we? We're about worshiping and connecting and serving. But of all the things that we as a church are about, may I encourage you that we would never become more about anything than we are all about Christ. Christ is the reason we are here. Christ is the reason we exist as individuals and exist as a church. And we are to focus more on Christ than on anything else. And many churches get way out of line when they get focused on other things more than they get focused on Christ. If anything we do as a church cannot point back to Christ, then we need to refocus. See, it's all about Jesus. He is to have first place in your life, just as he has had to have first place in the church, because he created you, because he sustains you, because he wants to use you, and he has a purpose for your life. And just like we expressed at the beginning of the message, we want you to worship, and we're thankful that you're here, but we also want for you to connect. And we believe that it is a part of God's plan that you do not do life by yourself. And we have tried to facilitate and encourage you to get involved with some of the life groups so that you can connect with other believers and live this thing called life together. Paul, he takes a few verses there to just brag on Jesus a little bit. Did you notice that? I think Paul's just bragging on Jesus, pointing these things out that, you know, it's Jesus who created the world. It's Jesus who keeps and holds it all together. It's Jesus who is to have first place in the church and in our lives. But he goes on then, after talking about those things of Jesus, to highlight another vital area where Christ is to be preeminent, and this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. Number two, we see that Christ is preeminent in redemption. Christ is preeminent in redemption. This is where things get really good, because Paul is going to explain and reestablish why it's all about Jesus and why Christ is all we need. I hope you're still with me. Look at verse 13. Paul's speaking to believers here, and he says this: "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." The first thing we see when it comes to Christ being preeminent or first place in redemption is this: that as a believer, if you're saved here today, you have been delivered from darkness. Paul begins to describe what takes place at the moment a person gets saved by putting their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. At the moment of salvation, Jesus delivers us or rescues us from the darkness or the dominion of sin that is over us. But he says, not only are we delivered from darkness, but did you notice he said we're delivered from the power of darkness, or the kingdom, the realm, the world of darkness. We have been delivered by Jesus Christ from such darkness. How many of you remember being scared of the dark when you were growing up as a kid? I remember back in the day when Dad was pastoring in Bartonville, we used to be at a church where our parsonage was in the upstairs, and we had a gymnasium out our front door, and there was a kitchen off to the side of that gymnasium, and the light switches to that gymnasium were right outside the kitchen. So when Mom wanted me to go get something from the kitchen in the church, from our house, I had to walk out the front door, I had to go down steps through the gym and across to the kitchen and turn the light on in the kitchen. It literally freaked me out every time I had to go down there at night and walk through that gymnasium on cold tile floors. You know what? I would tiptoe my way all the way to that kitchen, and I would get the light switch on, and I'd find whatever I was supposed to get and take back up to the house. And as soon as I got out the kitchen door and turned the light switch on, it was Speedy Gonzales all the way up to that front door, because I was afraid somebody's going to be chasing me all the way. You know that feeling when you're a kid and the darkness envelops you and you feel the fear of that darkness. You know, there's something powerful about darkness. And we live in a very dark world, don't we? And the power of darkness, the power of evil, oftentimes seems to overtake the power of light and good in the world today. But we're told that when a person gets saved, they are delivered from the power of darkness. What does that mean? It means that darkness, it means sin, evil, it has no claim on you anymore. You used to be the slave to sin, but now you are the servant to Christ. Does that mean you don't struggle with sin anymore? Absolutely not. But it means that you are not bound by sin anymore. Christ has given you victory if you'll claim it. You've become dead to sin and alive to God. Look at what Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 says. It says that through Christ's death on the cross, we are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:7. Not only has God made us alive to God, dead to sin, says he's given us a new spirit at the moment of salvation. Says God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If you are saved here today, you have been delivered from the power of darkness. And not only that, the Bible says you have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. You know, the glorious message of the gospel is that God in his great grace transfers the believer from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. You, as a believer, have passed from death unto life. You, as a believer, God has taken your place in the eternal darkness of hell reserved for you, and he has reserved for you a seat in heavenly places for all of eternity. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, it describes it this way: even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved. He hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Listen, we think it's good now to see what God has done through us as we recognize these amazing principles of who Jesus is and what we have in Christ. But may I tell you, we haven't seen nothing yet until we get to heaven and he shows us the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness to us through Jesus Christ. We but touch the hem of the garment of what we have. We don't even recognize who we are and what we have in Christ. I love how the new song that we've been learning recently says it, the song, Jesus, Thank You. It says, your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Not only do we have the deliverance from darkness, we also see that we have redemption through his blood. Look at it in verse number 14. It says that in whom we have redemption through his blood. God has redeemed us. The word redeemed literally means to buy or to pay off or to clear by payment. Yesterday I was able to purchase a truck. A new truck to me, a used truck, but it was a blessing to be able to purchase that truck. And I purchased it from a really cool guy, my brother-in-law, John Tharp. John's one of our life group leaders and does a great job with our life group ministry and other ministries that him and his family are involved in. And if you're looking to buy a vehicle, he's a good guy to go to. He will take good care of you, I promise you that. When I bought that truck, it takes me a long time to make decisions. And those decisions do not come easy for me, but I did my research and I counted the cost and I made the decision to pay the price to redeem that truck to myself. You know, in the same sense, on a much larger scale, Jesus counted the cost. Jesus made the decision to pay the ultimate price to purchase us with his shed blood on the cross. And he paid the price so that we could be his forever. But may I tell you that when he paid the price for us, we were not shiny, new, clean, nice. No, we were sinful. We were wretched. We were unworthy. We were undeserving. We were deserving of punishment. And yet, the Bible says that God still commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us so that we could clean up our life to come to him. He died for us so that we could come to him and he could clean up our life. He says, I want you to come to me, wretched and sinful and knowing what you deserve, and I want you to pour yourself out to me and say, I need you, Jesus, because I'm hopeless without you. I'm helpless without you. The Bible says he purchased us. He redeemed us. It was undeserved. It was an act of mercy. It was unexpected. It was an act of love. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the innocent blood sacrifice was necessary to redeem or pay the price for sin. And every year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and go through that veil, and he would pass into the Holy of Holies and take the blood of the innocent lamb, and he would pour it out so that it would cover sin for yet another year for the people. But when Jesus became the Lamb of God, and when Jesus died on the cruel cross, he did so to become the full and forever payment for our sin. The price for our sin was greater than we could pay on our own. And Jesus stepped up, and he took the blood, and he, as he died on the cross and shed his blood, what happened to that veil? Split in two. Walked into the Holy of Holies, placed the blood before the presence of God, and guess what? He purchased redemption, not for a year, but forever. He purchased our redemption forever with his blood. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained what? What kind of redemption? Eternal redemption for us. I love the second verse of that song that we were mentioning earlier, where the song says, Jesus, thank you. And the second verse says this, by your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy you've made your friend, pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy, and your kindness know no end. When I think of the eternal redemption that Jesus paid for us, I can't help of thinking back to one of those old hymns that we used to sing, sometimes still do. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I love how Paul adds that last part to verse 14. He says, not only do you have the redemption through his blood, he says, you have even the forgiveness of what? Sins. Redemption, the price paid in full, can only mean one thing. It means complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. I don't know about you, but that's something hard for me to comprehend. I can remember the day when I was 12 years old, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus as my Savior. I repented of sin. I called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and he saved my soul. I can remember that day. And on that day, when I prayed before God to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and accept what he had done for me on the cross, to think in that moment that Jesus took my sin, every sin I'd ever committed, the sin I would commit on that very day, and every sin I would ever commit, and he forgave it all, past, present, and future. That's an amazing thought. The Bible says in our verse there, it says, you have forgiveness of sins. Do you notice that? It's the present tense. It says, you have redemption through his blood, and it goes on, even the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't say you had it or you will have it. It says you have even the forgiveness of sins. When I got saved, I didn't deserve that, but God gave that. You know, there's something beautiful about forgiveness, isn't there? This past few months, we've been teaching up in the Grace Kids a series called The Non-Avengers, and kind of a superhero theme that addresses how that we as believers are not to be avengers, but non-avengers. And we've looked at different characters in the Bible who have shown forgiveness. We've looked at the prodigal son's father. We've looked at Esau and how he forgave Jacob. We've looked at the story of David and how he forgave Saul. We've looked at Jesus. And, you know, Jesus is such a perfect example of forgiveness, as so many of these others are. And, you know, it's just a beautiful thing to see forgiveness played out in these stories. The Bible says that when Jesus hung on the cross, he was reviled, but he reviled not again. Jesus was beaten, he was tortured, he was treated inhumanely, and yet did he ever strike back? No. A non-avenger. One of the favorite verses in all the Bible is this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, that's Jesus, or God, hath made him, that's Jesus, to become or be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the what? The righteousness of God in him. That's an amazing thought. That when Jesus died on that cross, through his death, not only do we have forgiveness, we have complete righteousness before God. Jesus, knowing who I was, knowing what I had done, took all my sin upon himself on the cross, becoming that sin, so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be made righteous before God. And thank God for the forgiveness of sins. Notice also he says in verse 20 that you have peace through his cross. The Bible says you have, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I can remember the struggle of having no peace when I knew I was unsaved. I told you a moment ago I got saved as a 12-year-old boy, and I can remember from the ages of 10 to 12 that I struggled greatly with knowing whether or not I was saved. I can remember the conviction of sin. I can remember knowing that I was lost and needed to be saved. And you know, during that time, I remember wanting peace so very bad. You know, someone may be here today facing that struggle. You're not at peace with God. And you know you're not at peace with God. May I tell you that the only way to come to peace with God is through his cross. Through his cross. In your sin, you are not at peace with God. But God, through Jesus, has provided peace through the blood of his cross. God provided one way to come to peace with him, and that is not through our efforts. It is not through our performance. It is not through our church attendance. It is not through our good works or our baptism or our family history. It's not even through our level of sincerity in what we believe. We only can come to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you try to come to peace with God any other way, you will fail. If you are not at peace with God today, you need to come through the cross of Christ. You need to accept what he did for you, shedding his blood, offering you the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Notice, lastly, you have been reconciled to God. Do you notice this with me? This is very sweet. In verses 20 through 22, the Bible says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You know the story when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and as a result, man was separated from God. And that separation has continued ever since. That we as mankind are separated by our sin from the holy God, God the Father. And as a result, Jesus was sent to reconcile all things back to God. To remove sin out of the way. The Bible says we were the enemies of God, but through Christ we have the opportunity to be reconciled to God, made right with God, and not just right with God, but according to verse 22, through us accepting Jesus' death on our behalf, we are presented to God as being, did you notice the adjectives there? Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. That's not speaking of Jesus there, that's speaking of us. Says that is who we are in Christ when we become a believer. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us where we become righteous before God. If you're saved, God sees you not for who you were, but for who you are in Christ. Remember that Jesus on the cross didn't just bear our sin. The Bible says that he became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus didn't just bear your sin on the cross, he became it. He literally became sin for you, taking everything you've ever done and becoming those things. I don't know where you are spiritually today, but you do, and God does. You may have come in here today carrying a heavy burden. Maybe you're saved and you have a burden of discouragement, a burden of pain. Maybe you're unsaved today and you have a burden of your sin that you're carrying. You may have come here today needing hope, needing encouragement, needing some peace. May I tell you what Paul was trying so hard to tell these Colossians? Here it is. Christ is all you need. Christ is all you need. More than you need this church, you need Christ. More than you need to worship, connect, and serve, you need Christ. It starts with Jesus. Does he want you to do all those things? Absolutely. Part of the Christian life. It all starts with Christ. You need Christ. Whatever it is you're going through today, if you're here today, Christ is the answer. He created the world. And if he holds it all in place, and if he gave his blood to shed for the church and for us, what is it that you're going through that he can't or won't help you through? God has given you everything you need through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ is all I need. I love that old song, Christ is all I need. And we're good at singing it, but it's a whole other thing to really believe it and live it. For some of us who are here today and not saved, if that's you, today's an opportunity to say, I need to trust Jesus. I need to accept him as my Savior. If you're unsaved here today, Christ is the answer for you. There's no other answer because there's no other option for your salvation. Only Christ can deliver you from darkness. Only Christ can redeem you through his blood. Only Christ can forgive you from your sins. Only Christ can give you peace through his cross. And only Christ can reconcile you to God. It's all found in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads?
Thank you again for joining us for today's podcast. If you have any questions about today's message or would just like more information about Grace, you can email us at info@experiencegrace.church. Don't forget to follow us on Facebook and to subscribe to our channel for more messages just like this one.